Well, good morning, each one. It's good to be here with you. I've really enjoyed the service so far. It has, touched me in numerous ways. It is good to be back with you today, having missed last Sunday. Glad and I had been gone, and just want to report that we had a really good experience, good time in the responsibilities that we were involved with last weekend. But it's always good to come back to the familiar. I would just tell you, Ayana, that even at 57 years old, this past week, I just looked at my list of things to do and I just locked up. Literally, I don't even know where to start. And so I prayed a simple prayer. I said, God, unlock me. And he did. There you go. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Acts, the second chapter. This is a continuation for those of you who were here several weeks ago, doing the series on biblical eldership. And the last message that I preached, I entitled it Resulting Traits from Discipleship. And we've just been talking about how as a congregation and as a leadership, we are focusing on discipleship. And we looked at the apostolic church, early church, and what were some of the results from 12 men walking with a teacher, and 11 at this point, and what was the result of it? And you know, we can look at this story, we can look at the book of Acts, Sharon mentioned it this morning, we can look at what happened back then, and we can disassociate ourselves from what happened back then, but I'm not going to do that. I just believe that the same Holy Spirit that motivated and moved that congregation back then is the same Holy Spirit we have today. Amen. And I just believe that there's some things that when they line up, there are going to be results for it. And so I was going to read the passage that I have laid out here, but I think I'm going to move further into the text. Let's break in at verse 37. And that way, we're a little bit running behind here. And starting in verse 37, it reads like this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In the last message, I shared the story of Jim Thorpe, who was dubbed the world's greatest athlete ever. And he had a natural ability about him that eventually took his talent to the 1912 Olympics, and he walked away from that event with 2 gold medals in spite of the odds that nearly forced him to recant. And the moral of the story that I wanted to leave with you is that courage does not quit in the face of adversity. And by the way, when Jonathan talks about themes in the morning, I was just awed again at just the theme that sort of kept resurfacing throughout the morning here. Proverbs 24 verse 10 says that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is what? Small. Yeah, your strength is small. Now, we don't strengthen ourselves. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord. But that means that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength in the Lord is small. You got to go deeper with God so that you won't faint when adversity strikes. And adversity will strike. Brother Laverne talked about it. It's not a matter of if it strikes, it's when it's going to. And when it does, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to let it take you down? Is it going to overwhelm you? You know, it's in times like these. I was sitting with Gary the other night, and he was going with things, and I just said, Gary, in times like these, we have to put something solid under our feet. And where do we go to? We go to the promises that God has given us. It's those systematic ways of putting something solid under our feet, something solid that will not move. The temptation is for us to take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on the circumstances around us, which then has the propensity to take us down. And that's what oftentimes happens. So we left the story of Jim Thorpe hawking one shoe from a friend and rummaging through the garbage bin to find another shoe that was too large for him, but that he used so that he could finish the last events of the Olympics, the decathlon in his mismatched shoes. And in his the extra layers of socks to take up the void. Who all was here to hear to listen to that story? All right. In spite of his odds, in spite of the odds that he faced that were stacked against him, Jim walked away from the 1912 Olympics with 2 gold medals. Anybody that would have looked at the situation would have said, it's done, it's over, it's out. Somebody had stolen his shoes for the last 2 days of the event, and yet he walked away with 2 gold medals. But today, I want to give you the rest of Jim's story. 7 months after the Olympics, in the height of his glory, and having several months of being in the spotlight, the IOS, the International Olympic Committee, stripped Jim of his title and the gold medals for having violated a minor infraction of the amateurism rules. A former coach of his disclosed to a local reporter that he had played minor league in the season of 1909 and 1910, and had received a measly $5 per game for playing those games in that season. And according to the amateurism rules, which was firmly adhered to by the Olympics at that time, being paid to play prior to entering into the Olympics disqualified anyone from competing in the Olympics. And Thorpe had been very ignorant of this. He did not realize the violation, and he tried to appeal his status and his desire to be recognized, but it fell on deaf ears. And unfortunately, most would contend that the severity of the action stemmed probably more from systemic racism than from the infraction itself. But the story continues. 4 years after he lost his medals, he faced an even greater tragedy. And that was when Jim Jr., his beloved three-year-old son, firstborn son, died from infantile paralysis. And shortly after the death of his son, his wife, a sweetheart from his Carlisle days, divorced him. And Jim would remarry the second time and go through another divorce, and he would remarry the third time. He continued to play sports as long as his body could stand the grind of it, but he never returned to the glory of 1912, his former glory, and he moved from team to team and even made some career changes before he finally hung up his cleats at age 41. His body was battered from his years of playing sports. And the saga continued after he hung up his cleats. After retirement from sports, he ruined what was left of his health when he digressed into alcoholism. And from that point forward, it seemed he was incapable of holding a steady job, and eventually his finances bottomed out. On March 28, 1953, that's about 11 years prior to my birth, Thorpe suffered a fatal heart attack at age 64 and died a pauper in his trailer home in Lomita, California. If you recall at the beginning of my last message, I mentioned that Jim Thorpe's Indian name was Wathohuck. And who remembers what that means? Does anybody remember the meaning of that name? It meant bright path, bright path. And I'm intrigued with the fact that in his story, he started out so bright in some way, in so many ways, and yet his story ended so dark. It would appear that at the beginning of his life, Jim did not allow the circumstances around him to dictate his decisions. He persevered in spite of overwhelming odds, yet later it seemed he regressed into a victim mentality and consequently died in obscurity, and his story is scarcely recalled. The comparative story obviously relates to each one of us. Life can deal some rather harsh blows. In fact, much of life, it seems, is an uphill battle. I can identify Laverne with the desire for the cushy life. Yet, it seems like life has a way of eroding our innocence and our passion. And I can tell you by voice of experience that I need to guard against the spirit of cynicism much more today than I did 20 years ago. Yeah. I recall sitting with my mentor friend one day when I was probably in my mid-30s and he in his mid-50s, which, by the way, is where I'm at today. And he said something to me that day that begged my attention. In fact, I recall it as if it were today or yesterday. And he asked me whether I would keep him accountable so that his passion for Jesus Christ does not wane with his physical and his physical strength and his passions as they begin to subside in his physical life. I remember thinking, wow, that's a big task you're asking me to do. And I still call him today once in a while. I said, Wayne, how are you doing? What's happening in your life? And on, I try to keep him accountable. And today I sit in his shoes at age 57, and more I find myself desiring to end well. I'm not nearly as controlled by what others think of me as what I am, what God thinks of me. I'm concerned that my heart does not harden with age, or as the Ezekiel writer, the prophet Ezekiel says, become a heart of stone. I want that heart of flesh. How about you? Is your passion for Jesus growing cold, or is it waning? You will not sit dormant for long. We cannot sit dormant for long. It's impossible. And I wonder if we could ask the same thing of a congregation, of this congregation. Is our passion for Jesus growing, or is it waning? See, rarely does the culture of a congregation plateau. It's only for a brief moment where you plateau. You cannot ride the easy seat for a long time, because the minute you stop growing, the minute we stop growing, and I'm not talking about numerical figures, I'm talking about growing in the Lord and being led by the Spirit of God, very quickly we start going the other direction. And my call to you this morning is not to let that happen. Brother Glenn, could I have a water, please? Or is there? Oh, there is. Sorry, I'm sorry. In the world of science, there's the second law of thermodynamics. I'm looking at you, Court, because of our conversation we had. And that law states that there is a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. Now, I know that's a lot of big words, maybe a big theory there. But in other words, what it's saying is that there is no system on this earth that can generate enough of energy to sustain itself on its own. And I would add that that law is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we will digress into a more disordered state. And that's why it is so crucial, I believe, that's why it is so crucial that we constantly energize ourselves by, and that we walk with, and that we are filled by the Holy Spirit at all times. Because left to ourselves, we will digress. We will digress into a more disordered state. And it's for this reason that the leadership here at BCF has shifted our focus to more of a discipleship focus, because we need to gear up for the long haul and not just for the here and now. It matters how we live today. Yes, it matters how we live today, but what is equally, if not more important, is how we will end, how you will end. And I think it's true of us as individuals, and it is true of us as a congregation. It doesn't matter as much that we are growing and thriving today, although I think that is God's will. That doesn't matter as much if we morph into an apostate church at the end. And so I call you, my brothers and sisters, to gear up for the long haul. I'm incredibly intrigued that over 2,000 years ago, one man took a little band of men, a group of men, and started a movement that is still in existence today. And it's the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're not alone in that. Christendom is not alone in that. There are other men who began movements almost as long, if not even longer, that are still in existence today. But what separates us is how it will end. So it's with that backdrop that we want to come back to our text this morning. And we want to look at our continued study on the apostolic church and look at seven traits that we find that result from discipleship. What did Jesus do to these men and how did they respond? And we looked at three of them in the last message. The first one was that there is a one accord spirit, a one accord unity. And we see that repeated. We see that theme repeated throughout the book of Acts, that there was a one accord spirit that dominated their congregation. The second one is that they had a gospel message. There was a gospel message focus. By the way, I was really blessed by those of you who had the booth at the Apple Festival here last weekend. I heard some of the stories, and I was very blessed by that. You motivated me that I want to be there next year, Lord willing, if there's an opportunity. And then later on, also, if God tarries, I will also be sharing a message on how discipleship will equip you for ministry. You as in the congregation, not just the pastors, but you as a congregation. And then the soul of the third trait that we looked at is that souls are added to the church. And this is the focus of reaching people for Jesus Christ. And we looked at it. Here's a congregation, our own families. We looked at it locally here, and then we looked at it in a broader spectrum across the world. There are four more traits that we want to look at this morning, and I will try to move through these rather quickly. The fourth trait that we see is found in verse 42. In fact, most of these are going to be found in the next two verses. And it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. One of the traits that we see in a discipleship-guided congregation is that doctrines are taught regularly and systematically. Now, you might think that the phrase continued steadfastly carries the idea that the only thing they did was sort of sit around and talk about the apostles' doctrines, but that's actually not the indication at all. Rather, it carries the idea that of that being being earnest toward to persevere, to be constantly diligent, or to attend assiduously to the exercise. So they were earnest for teaching the doctrines of the apostles. When I was young, there was a book that was often referenced called Doctrines of the Bible by Daniel Kaufman. And who all has seen that book? And now, who all has that book on your shelves? Okay, fair amount of you do. I lost my copy somewhere. I realized some time ago, I realized I just can't find it. I'm not sure where it is. But it's probably something that we should promote more. The term doctrine sometimes has the reputation of being a cold set of propositions that are debated by scholars and rates high on the list of boring and sterile. And for you who have heard messages that were presented that way, I apologize, because I've heard some of those. But on the contrary, every person, whether believer, agnostic, or atheist, has a set of values and assumptions that forms what he believes, and it forms his or her doctrine. In other words, you really can't escape doctrine. You can't just go into a zero zone, because even in that position, you have a basic set of beliefs that shapes the way you live. This becomes especially crucial, I think, for the believer. Doctrine is important because it summarizes our assumption of who God is and what he is like and how we ought to live. What we believe, doctrine, what we believe, which is doctrine, ultimately shapes how we live. Several weeks ago, Brother Jake preached the message, correct doctrine produces correct living. And that's very accurate. Doctrine determines how you live your life. So if that is true, then it really does matter on how we are fed. It matters how we teach. Issues of salvation, justification, issues of sin, how we view that, righteousness, sanctification, grace, works. We heard a great message last Sunday on the doctrine of works. And we have spent significant energy as pastors teaching specific doctrine because I'm convinced it will eventually shape the way we live. The message last Sunday was a message that is not popular in the Western church. The Christian world has been inundated with a gospel that superimposes God's righteousness on us rather than calling us to righteous living. And it has produced a mere shadow of what we see in the life of Christ. Let me put that in layman's terms. And you've heard us talk about it, and we've heard much about the righteousness of God being in us. We live in the righteousness of God. It's not something that he just imposes on us. We have been made righteous. And so we live according to that. Now, if you're taught that it's only God's righteousness that is superimposed upon you, you've really not changed at the core of who you are. It's only God's righteousness in you. Well, then, we can expect to fail. We can expect to falter. I've been blessed by hearing more and more conversations among the congregation here how we have been made righteous. One of the keys in teaching correct doctrine is breaking it down in practical living. In other words, there is the possibility of having a mental knowledge of correct doctrine, but if it's not broken down in practical living, well, then we're still missing the mark. It's not just enough to have a correct doctrine in our heads. It must reach our hearts. And I want to commend my co-pastors, that I have observed this style of teaching for making these doctrines very applicable and very practical, and I applaud them for it. One of the traits that results from discipleship is a systematic focus on anchoring ourselves in the apostles' doctrine. We're committed as a pastoral team, as a leadership, to make this a regular practice and teaching pattern because we believe this is one way that will help us stay the course. The fifth trait that we see in the apostolic church is that value was placed on fellowship. It says that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, interspersed with a commitment to sound teaching and accurate teaching is that a congregation must also place value on fellowship. This word fellowship carries the idea of partnering or participating in a shared cause. It is important that a congregation promotes times outside of preaching and teaching and praying We need social interaction where we communicate with each other on levels outside of just formal gatherings like this. And that's why we promote activities such as the camping weekend that we just came through, our outdoor services, an evening at Laverne's Woods like we did last Sunday, although we missed it, chili cook-offs, and a whole bunch of things that we do as a congregation. These things are important because we see each other on a different level. We socialize on a different level than just sitting here in a formal setting. These are healthy interactions that causes the body of Christ to grow. These times of fellowship should be as natural to the body of Christ as it is in any other social or family setting. Fellowship leaves no room to bash my brother or badmouth my brother or sister. There's absolutely no room in God's economy to tear down my partner. And I'm talking about my brother being my partner, my sister being my partner. Fellowship means that I'm going to cover my brother's back. Fellowship means that I'm going to fight for him, not fight against him. Fellowship means that I will not tear down his or her character in battle without caring for him or seeking his best. And fellowship means that I will choose to lay down my life and my agenda for the sake of my brother and sister because my friendship is more important to me than my rights. That's fellowship. Find it amazing that in some settings, barroom buddies have more support than a circle of fellowship within congregations. And may that never be said of this congregation. The sixth trait that we see in the apostolic church was that bread was broken regularly. Now, breaking bread together around a table is one of the best ways that we get to know each other. Fellowship. In fact, it's tied very closely together. And I'm going to push back on a cultural flaw this morning that I believe needs to be addressed. I'm going to address this with a broad brush because I realize that maybe not everybody here fits this category, but for those it touches, let the gentle rebuke just soak in. Our conservative Anabaptist culture has required so much energy in making sure that our homes are whitewashed on the outside and too often it is overemphasized at the expense of investing in wholesome relationships. I've heard stories how that some women have gone into other people's homes and rated their level of cleanliness. So much emphasis, it seems, has been placed on having your home spick and span and having just the right dinnerware and making sure that the food tastes just right that it becomes overwhelming to our sisters to even invite guests into their home for meals. But that's wrong. That's just wrong. And I believe it speaks to Jesus' words when he rebuked the Pharisees for focusing on external cleansing. Some of the best dinner experiences that I chalk up as some of the best ones that rate at the top for me was when the host would make me feel comfortable in my own skin. And there was laughter, and there was stories, and there was friendships that far surpassed the plates that we ate off of or even the food that we ate. It really didn't matter whether there was dust above the doorway casing or the windows weren't quite spick and span. What stands out to me most of all is how I felt when I left their house. Listen, I'm not promoting sloppiness or carelessness. I am promoting breaking bread around a table that will make our guests feel right at home and cared for. That's what I'm promoting. And can I push the button just a little bit further? I love the fact that our congregation has host families each Sunday. And I believe it's a great way to promote hospitality. By the way, it was in our adult lesson this morning, right? Given to hospitality. But there's something to be said about inviting guests into our home. Serving meals here at church are nice and certainly convenient. But there's a personal touch. Hi, Esther. There is a personal touch that goes missing when we don't invite guests into our homes. You see, hosting in our homes is really not about convenience. It's about relationships. Did you hear that? Hosting our guests in our homes is not about convenience. It's about relationships. If your attitude is disgruntled when your hosting turn comes around, well, then we probably lost the true meaning of hospitality. Have I said enough? Okay, I'll keep going. When it talked in Acts about the common meal, there were two meals that were referred to commonly that the early church participated in. The one is the common meal that I just talked about, where we would sit down and sort of like our potluck or a fellowship meal or inviting people into our homes. The other one is where the Lord's table is served, or commonly referred to as communion. And let me just briefly address this as well as we participate in communion. Two words that form this word reflects the nature of the meal. Common union. Common union. Val Yoder, in his book, I Will Build My Church, equates communion, and I quote, as the most intimate form of fellowship that exists within the brotherhood. He equates it to the intimacy within a marriage, and hence he builds his case against open communion, and I share that conviction. Serving the Lord's table should take place, I think, within the confines of those who are committed to each other in a more intimate way. We don't do this at the expense of or the exclusion of other believers. We don't set ourselves apart from other believers. But I think membership does raise the bar of commitment higher, and it is within that context, I believe, that the common union meal ought to be served. The seventh and last trait that we see in this apostolic church that was discipleship focused is that they continued in prayer. I'm under the firm conviction that corporate prayer was an intricate part of the apostolic church, and it became the catalyst that bonded their one accord mentality. What happened this morning? Brothers gathering around, brothers and sisters, ought to happen spontaneously and at any given moment as the need occurs. At least 30 times in the book of Acts, the term pray or prayer or prayed is found in that book. Give me one account. Give me one incident where there was a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts when it was not preceded by corporate prayer. Just every time that the Holy Spirit moved in a mighty way, it was always preceded by a time of corporate prayer. And again, I'm going to touch on something that maybe might touch very close to home. One of the reasons that I'm a little bit sluggish in forming small groups to replace our Wednesday evening service is twofold, and I'll explain that to you. I'll be very honest and upfront to you. Small groups, the first reason is that small groups will only be as relevant and effective as the commitment behind it. And that's the key word, by the way, commitment, that's behind it, those who participate. In other words, the vision needs to be much, much bigger than simply adding another program to this congregation. Now, I am fully aware and hence leanings towards this, because I just, you know, as we have grown larger, it is harder to connect on a more intimate level with each one the way we did when it was the congregation was smaller. So there would be some advantages. But the second reason that I'm a little bit slow to move that direction is that the lack of corporate prayer, I think, reflects on the weakness of the congregation. And I would like to say that the opposite as well. The presence of corporate prayer reflects upon the strength of the congregation. There is much to be said about private prayer life, and I would certainly endorse that and promote that, and it has to be, in fact, if you're going to survive. But there's also a whole lot to be said about corporate prayer life. And I would call you to read through the book of Acts and just take note how many times it references times of corporate prayer and then what happened or proceeded after that. By the way, I am not chiding anyone here if you don't show up for Wednesday evening prayer meeting. That's not my point at all. If you come out of obligation, well, then you're probably better off staying at home. But I can't help but wonder whether the lack of corporate prayer also reflects on the lack of personal prayer. And I'm just throwing that out. I don't know. I don't know that. But I wonder whether there's a connection there. I can assure you that I firmly believe that the strength and the vitality and the sustainability of any congregation, meaning whether they will end well or not, is contingent on how much energy goes into corporate prayer. History records consistently that times of revival always preceded times of corporate prayer, always, including powerful movings of the Spirit in the apostolic church, like Ed mentioned. And just in case you're not aware, in the last year or two, the pattern for our Wednesday evening prayer meeting changed to what I refer to as the 2020. 20 minutes of singing, 20 minutes of testimony and prayer, or prayer requests, and then 20 minutes of corporate prayer. Now, take that 20 minutes and multiply it to the people that are here and think of how many hours add up to interceding before the throne of God. You think he's going to move? I'm going to expect that he will. And so we would certainly invite anyone to participate in that. There are many times that I come Wednesday night that I don't feel like coming, but I have never once come and walked away thinking, "Phew, that was a waste of time." Corporate prayer is not a program we perform. I believe it is essential to discipleship. And by the way, it's a great way that you can start discipleship in your own homes. I'm going to pray, and Jake, I'm going to let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. Bless your name. Thank you, God, for the way that we see the apostolic church and what birthed out of 3.5 years walking with you very closely. And Lord Jesus, it is our prayer and desire that the membership here, the congregation here at PCF, and the world around where there's faithful followers of Jesus Christ, oh God, help our lives to reflect our passion for you. Pray this in your name. Amen.